So Romans 13, we noted there were three sections of this that we looked at on Sunday, the first two. And really not all tied together closely, but certainly there's a transition, if you will, in verse 8, from our consideration of our relationship and responsibility to the government, where we are to render to those whom are due, taxes to whom taxes are due. But we're not to owe anyone anything, which means we're to pay our taxes, we're to pay what we owe, what is due, except love to each other. That is a debt we'll never pay in full. Each time we make a payment on it, the next is due, and so we'll always owe that debt of love. And so the role of our life before the government and then to our neighbor, and that is love does no harm to a neighbor. Ultimately, love is the fulfillment of the law as it adheres to the laws in regard to our relationship with one to another. And if we are living sacrifices, then we are to express that love to one another. We mentioned from 1 Peter chapter 1 that when we obeyed the word and therefore were born by that incorruptible seed, it was into a sincere love of the brethren. And that is to be extended in our lives as Christians. Verse 11 begins a new section, which is still our responsibilities in certain areas. And this time it's not before an entity like the government or a person like our neighbor, but it is just in regard to the time that we live in. And so concerning the last days, if you will, and that just means the last dispensation. He doesn't use that phrase, but there's nothing else coming. We are under the last dispensation. God has given us His will. And so the next thing that will happen ultimately in regards to prophecy especially is the judgment day. And so knowing that that is the case, we need to be aware and we need to be on the balls of our feet, if you will, always ready to avoid what God requires us to avoid, like chapter 12 says, abhor the evil, and then pursue that which is righteous, so cling to the good. Are there any comments or questions on our previous sections before we get to verses 11 through the end of the chapter? Okay, verse 11 beginning, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." So he says, and do this, knowing the time. This may be him just saying, and this as well you need to be, and this as well you need to do. Or maybe it refers to what he said before, whether it is verses 8 through 10 regarding loving our neighbor, or verses 1 through 7 regarding our submission to government, or even the entirety of chapter 12 in regards to our lives as living sacrifices and the various matters at hand. Regardless, because the time is our salvation drawing nearer than when we first believed, that it is time to walk as children of light, we're to act in all of these ways. And then in the ways that he's going to talk about, both the specific sins he mentions, but also generally not providing for the flesh at all. But what is the time that we're discussing? This is high time to wake out of sleep. What's he talking about? Our salvation is drawing near. What's he suggesting? Why should we act in a certain way? Right. What we are doing now is preparing for salvation. The Christian is preparing for the judgment. And we don't know when that's going to be. And so we've always got to be prepared. We've got to live like that. We've got to live like there's no tomorrow, literally. And that means we have our ducks in a row. We have confidence that we're right before God. And what that requires is walking according to God's will. You don't get to take a day off thinking, like James 4 suggests, that you have tomorrow, that it's a certainty, because your life is but a vapor, it appears for a little while and vanishes away. And so instead of living like you do have tomorrow guaranteed, and that's presumptuous living, you need to live with the understanding tomorrow may not be, and therefore I'm going to do what is right before God and avoid what is evil, so that if He does come, and that unexpectedly, I am ready for it. Not that I know the day, but I am in the proper state. So he says, it's high time to wake out of sleep. What's he mean by that? Wake out of sleep. I think it's obvious it's not literal sleep.
Well, not be slothful. Be alert and continue in the faith.
Yeah, that's a good point. In chapter 12, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So people who are slothful and they're not pursuing the Lord's will, it's kind of like they're asleep, right? They may be awake physically, but spiritually speaking, they're really not doing anything. They're idle. And so wake up, basically. Get to work. Consider 1 Thessalonians 5 to kind of help us understand. He'll mention darkness and light. He says it's time to wake out of sleep. Consider 1 Thessalonians 5, and this is in reference to the coming judgment. And since we know it's coming, how the Christian is supposed to act. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Now he says it's high time. Our responsibility concerning the time. And he's telling the Thessalonians, I don't need to tell you the time. You know what time it is. You know that this is the period of time where we don't know when Christ is going to come. He could come today. You know that. He says in verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So he mentioned this idea of sleep, and he'll mention in chapter 13 of Romans this idea of darkness. But what kind of darkness is he talking about? Physical?
Sin.
Okay, darkness of sin, the darkness of a lack of awareness spiritually, which would also be ignorance. And that's what he goes on to say. You might say it's moral darkness. If we're to be ready so that that day doesn't overtake us as a thief, we got to have the lights on, so to speak. We've got to know what is right and what is wrong, and therefore pursue what is right. And that's what he applies. Verse 5, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Our day of salvation is drawing near, he said in chapter 13 of Romans. Through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So really, it's this idea of awareness versus unawareness. And in the dark, physically, we're unaware, right? We need light to know, be aware of what is in front of us. Is there a thief coming? Is the thief not coming? Is there danger? Is there not danger? What's in front of me? What's behind me? We need light. Spiritually speaking, that's the same thing. You cannot know what is right or what is wrong without light. You cannot know that you're not right with God without the light of His Word showing you. And so we talk about being enlightened. And so that's a play on words as well. And that means coming to a knowledge of something. And so when he says it's time to wake out of sleep, he's saying stop being in a moral slumber. Stop acting like you're still in the darkness of sin. Because that's a situation where you're obviously not ready for the judgment. Come to the light of the gospel, if you will, because our next salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And so it's drawing near each and every day. And he says our day of salvation, because he's writing to Christians, but unless they come out of their sleep and start walking in the light and wake up spiritually, then it won't be the day of salvation. It'll be the day of condemnation. And they needed to understand that. Based on the time we live in, we have no time to afford to waste. We've got to get to work and we've got to be doing the Lord's will. Because the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, the difference between night and day is not physical. It's this concept of spiritual. In John chapter 3, speaking of Jesus who is the light come into the world loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So they didn't come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. Ephesians 5 speaks to that as well, that we're children of light, and instead of even speaking of the shameful things of darkness, we're to expose them. And so the night being far spent means you obeyed the gospel. Remember in chapter 12, by the mercies of God, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, because Christ died for you, His blood washed away your sins, and just like He was raised from dead to walk in newness of life, you are raised from dead to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4, you're no longer in that darkness. So you don't live like you're in the darkness. Back in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, remember He said, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. And it's this idea of things that are shameful, things that are wrong, they're not done in broad daylight. They're done at night. There's a reason why parents don't want their children to be out in the middle of the night, because there's danger there. Whereas the daytime, while there may be danger, it's a lot safer. Not only can you see, but everyone else can see. So crime is a lot lower during the daytime. Same thing with spiritual matters. There's a reason why sin is called darkness, because people want to be in darkness so they can live in good conscience while they do what they want to do, not serving God. And that's why the light is so painful to some people, because it steps on their toes and it shows them that they're not right with God. The night is far spent. You've lived enough time in darkness. The day is at hand. When you obey the gospel, you are to walk in light. And that's the light of God's Word. Remember in John 9 and verses 4 through 5, when that blind man was before Jesus and His disciples, and they asked who sinned, his mother or father, that he was blind. And Jesus said, neither, but that the works of God may be manifest. I'm paraphrasing. And so then He goes on to say that as long as it is day, I must be doing my Father's work. The night is coming when no one can work. It's time to get to work spiritually. But also the night is far spent. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it talks about how those who have suffered have ceased from sins. That is, they're suffering for the gospel's sake, which means they're not sinning. They're not devoting their life to a life of sin, or else they wouldn't be suffering, because the reason they're suffering is their life is contrary to the immorality of the Gentiles. And he says that they think it's strange that you no longer walk with them in the same flood of dissipation. He says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, in chapter 4 and verse 3 of 1 Peter. And so essentially, one sin is enough sin, but when we've lived a life of sin and finally come to Christ and devote our lives to Him, and we die to sin like Romans 6 talked about, we present our bodies a living sacrifice to Him, as chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 talks about, then that's enough sin. So people that try to justify sin, well, a little bit won't hurt, a little bit's not a big deal, that contradicts this passage and every other passage in the New Testament. We've sinned enough. It's time to devote our lives to God. And He applies that. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So works of darkness, obviously, are those sinful things, and I'll mention a few in a minute. But on the armor of light, what's that remind us of? Yes, Jesus is the light. We'll get that armor from Him. Especially armor. Do what? We're certainly in a war. We're in a fight. We read about some armor somewhere. Yeah, the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And all of the pieces of the armor of God, the panoply of God, full armor of God in Ephesians 6, kind of revolve around the Word of God, but also the Christian's relationship to it, like the breastplate of righteousness, first the waist of truth, girding your waist with truth. That's like a belt in the soldier's armor. The preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our armor. It's not physical armor, it's spiritual armor. And you cannot be prepared to walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 and 7, if you do not have that armor of light. It's what He equips us with in order to actually be walking in the light. And so we need to put that on. We need to equip ourselves with that, because we're not in that darkness anymore. In fact, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, He demonstrated that something happened at their obedience to the gospel, that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That word power is exousia, which means authority. Who's the authority of darkness?
Satan.
So when you are in the authority of darkness, or in the realm of the authority of darkness, what does that mean? Who are you submitting to?
Satan.
Whether you knew it or not, you are a slave to someone. In chapter 6, we studied, indicated that. If you present yourselves, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, your slaves of sin and death, and the one who is promoting all of that is the god of this age, Satan, and he's blinded your heart by those lusts. But if you've been translated then into a kingdom, kingdom denotes a king, which is authority as well, now who are you to submit to? Jesus, who is king. That's what he's saying here. It's time to walk according to the Lord, and that is in the light. And we do that by putting on the armor he's provided. We certainly are in a warfare, though. So armor indicates that, as Shirley mentioned, and that's something we need to be well aware of. This is not something to be taken lightly, but we're in the middle of war, and we need to view it like that. So let us walk properly, as in the day, properly according to God's word. Now I want us to notice he mentions a few things. Not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, and strife and envy. But first I want us to see verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll illustrate what that is in a minute. It has to do with the armor of light. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Notice he doesn't just say, do not fulfill the lusts. What does he say? Make no provision. What might that indicate?
You don't feed it, and those things are thankless.
Feeding it.
Yeah, feeding it. You're not providing for it. You're not giving opportunity for the flesh. And so all of these ideas that some like to have that we can be associated in some way with sin kind of at a distance, we're not actually participating in it, but we're there, or you know, this isn't, you can't say this is black and white sinful. It may not be the most pure thing, but it's not sinful in and of itself. I'm not participating in it. But what's it filling your mind with? What are you putting yourselves in proximity to? And that's providing for the flesh. And so, you know, like Hebrews 12 says in verses 1 and 2, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Weights are not inherently sinful, but weights may be providing for the flesh. In what way? Well, maybe it's not inherently sinful, but you're putting yourself in a place or in a position somehow that would tempt you. So maybe it's some people you hang out with. And so you have these friends who are worldly, and you're out of the world now because you've obeyed the gospel, and those friends are still doing those worldly things. So maybe hanging out with them is not inherently sinful, but is it smart? Is it wise? Are you providing for the flesh? And so we need to kind of grasp that and understand that. The concept of Christianity and holiness is get as far away from it as possible. And that's why I said in chapter 12, abhor what is evil. Don't get anywhere close to it. It's not something we need to mess around with. Because why? Our salvation is drawing nigh. We need to make sure that's secured. So having said that, look at verse 13. He mentions three pairs, but I want us to note some interesting things about them. Firstly, he says revelry and drunkenness. Both of these have to do with intoxicating drink, alcohol. Revelry is the word komos in the Greek, and it means a revel, a carousal, the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness. So, in other words, it's what comes together with drinking alcohol. And so, when you drink alcohol, your inhibitions are lowered, and you would do things that you wouldn't normally in your right mind do, or at the very least, you'd feel uncomfortable doing. You might not soon do that. So you lower your inhibitions with alcohol, or as some like to say, loosen up a little bit, and it gets easier to do those things. And it's what we see in Mardi Gras, a revelry, a carousal. And so people partying, essentially, is what this is representing. But it's directly tied with alcohol. You are inebriated enough to where you feel like you're in control, but really you're not in the way that God would want you to be. Your inhibitions are lowered. You may think something, say something, do something that you wouldn't normally do because you're under the influence of that drink. But then it says drunkenness, which is methe. It's intoxication or drunkenness. Little and Scott says it means to be pretty well drunk. It's stronger and expressing a worse excess, Trench says. So here's the cause and effect. Komos is the lesser, so you might not be drop dead drunk, if you will, but you're drunk enough to be doing things you wouldn't normally do. But then that leads to this greater drunkenness. And so you'd never get there. I'm never going to be that drunk. I'm not going to drink to get drunk. I'm going to drink to just have a little fun. But drinking to have a little fun leads to drinking to get drunk. That's the logical end of that. both are sin. But if you're not providing for the flesh, someone may say, well, a little drinking is not bad. You only are sinning if you're flat out drunk. Are you providing for the flesh? First of all, you're sinning when you drink a little. But are you providing for drunkenness if you even take the first sip? Absolutely. Because how do you get drunk? I would argue scientifically that drunk, being intoxicated, is at the first sip. You are intoxicated. Toxin has entered your system. But you provide for that next step. It's interesting that in 1 Peter 4, as we mentioned, those wills of the Gentiles that we don't any longer walk in 1 Peter 4, he mentions some things that are associated with alcohol that characterize the old man, the man of sin. He says, we have done enough of our past lifetime in verse 3 of 1 Peter 4. In doing the will of the Gentiles, when he walked in lewdness, lust, and here's the three. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. Drunkenness and revelries we just pointed to. I want us to notice that third one. So where revelries is a little lesser than drunkenness, you have what is lesser than revelries in drinking parties. It's the Greek word potos, and it literally just means a drinking. And so to take a drink. And it's obviously not talking about drinking any liquid. It's talking about drinking alcohol, and that's understood in the word. And so any stage of it is wrong. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, the Holy Spirit, not Peter, not God, or not me or anyone else, but God. The Holy Spirit is saying drinking alcohol on any level is sinful. It's not something that a Christian should be involved in. We can kind of understand that in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says in verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18 of Ephesians 5, rather. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Dissipation is the Greek word asotia. And it's A, which is a negative, and socia, which has reference to being saved. And so it literally is unsavedness. And he says that that is in the wine. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. The very nature of alcohol leads to rebellion against God's will because you're not in control. One of the requirements of the Christian, as is the fruit of the Spirit, is to have self-control. Alcohol literally, scientifically, leads to the exact opposite of that. And any degree of losing that control by a willingness to consume such a beverage, which God says, again, in that beverage, in hearing within it, by its very nature, is unsavedness, is providing for the flesh and sinning in itself. And so it's interesting, it's growing upon each other. And we see the same thing with lewdness and lust, although it seems to be reversed, because lust comes before lewdness. Lust is the Greek word asalgia, and it means, you know, what we know lust to be. Unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. So it's unbridled desire, but especially in reference many times to the sexual acts. One definition is given. Wanton acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. And so things like dancing, which obviously has a sexual component to it. But also things like, you know, sexual innuendos, joking about that kind of thing. And viewing those kinds of things. The lust of the eyes, you're not participating, but that's lust. And all that is lacking opportunity to actually do the actual act, which is what lewdness is. It is the Greek word koite, and it means a place for lying down, resting, sleeping, a bed or couch. And it is used as a euphemism. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, it says the marriage bed is undefiled. That's the same word. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so it has reference to sexual intercourse. And any sexual intercourse outside of marriage is sinful. But notice that lusts, that is asalgia, those unchaste movements and handling of males and females and the thoughts that are inhering in those matters and come before them, is also sinful. But that leads to that. You see that? And so you may think you're not going too far. But firstly, this is too far because it's sin. But it inevitably leads to this. And so we need to not provide for the flesh. We need to stop living in that regard. But then he says strife and envy. And so again, it's kind of flip-flop. Envy is the Greek word zelos, and it means literally heat, like with boiling liquids or glowing metals, but obviously it has reference to like zeal. But when it's translated envy, and obviously in a context of sin, it doesn't mean like zeal in a good sense before God, I'm on fire for the Lord, but like hot with jealous anger. And so I envy a person based on what they are or what they have. And maybe it's in the sense of not wanting them to have what they have. And what does that lead to? Strife, which is a quarrel or a wrangling, something that is a conflict between people. If people weren't envious of each other, they wouldn't have strife with each other. And so, rein in your inward self so that in your interaction with others, there is not strife. And so, this lesser is sinful, but it leads to the greater. And that's when he says, instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. How do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you do that? Okay, in baptism, certainly, but they've already done that. So how do you, what is he talking about? Okay, it really has reference like putting on a garment. So you put them on as a garment, and you would do that, as you said, immersing yourself in his word. And so if you're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you think of that. You put on a garment. If that garment's Jesus, it's covering you, and people see the garment. And what I'm not suggesting is the Calvinistic concept of that. God only sees Christ's works. He doesn't see your evil deeds. But it's the idea of what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's just kind of the inverse of that. He's covering you. You are doing, putting on his deeds. So Jeremiah may want to do this, but Christ did this, so I'm going to do that. And the more and more we do that and we transform our mind, like Shirley said, by God's will in chapter 12, we talked about that. And this is just an application of that. Putting on the Lord Jesus means being transformed by the renewing of your mind, by his will, and doing what it says. The more and more we do that, the further and further away we're getting from sin. So we're not providing for sin or the lust of the flesh. We're providing for righteousness. And we don't do that by getting as close to sin as possible. We do that by getting as far away as possible and closer and closer and closer and closer to Christ. That's sanctification. And that's a process. Each and every day, God is sanctifying us. But how does he do that? John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. We can't be set further and further apart from sin and to righteousness without studying the law of God's righteousness. Any comments or questions on that? All right, so that's Romans chapter 13. In chapter 14, I would suggest to you, it does start a different context, obviously. There's not really a transition word, but there doesn't need to be. He's starting a new subject matter, and it's quite clear. There's really no connection directly. But obviously, with the gospel, as it harmonizes, there are general thoughts. So in Romans chapter 14, what we're going to see is there are liberties that we have as Christians. In other words, there are things that we are free to do. God has not said you can't do that, but also God has not said you have to do that. So where does that leave us? He's saying it's lawful to do that. And that has to be revealed. Liberties are things that are deemed as lawful. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Well, obviously not all things are lawful, because in this very context, he condemns sexual immorality just like he did in Romans 13. All things are lawful for me if they're lawful. He's saying everything that is lawful is obviously lawful for me. But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so he's saying it's lawful for me, but I don't have to exercise it, which means it's a liberty. If I had to exercise it, then it's not just lawful for me, but required of me. There's a distinction in that. So in those liberties, matters that we're allowed to do, but we don't have to do, how do we act? And what if we have a differing thought process with those liberties? And that's what Romans 14 has to deal with. But just take into it what is at the end of verse 13 of chapter 13, not in strife and envy. And so here you have this connotation of people looking at one another and being angry toward one another, and then, you know, coming to fisticuffs even possibly, and just being at each other's throats. There's strife there. That shouldn't be in the Lord's body within those relationships. And chapter 14 kind of is an illustration of that. Also, chapter 13 in verses 8 through 10, the concept of love. He'll actually talk about love in verses 14 through the end of the chapter and how love should actually regulate these exercising of liberties. And so if you do something that is a liberty, it's your right to do, but for some reason or another, and we'll understand the nature of the context, some reason or another, it actually offends your brother who can't in good conscience do that thing, even though it's a liberty, then love would forego that liberty, your right, would not exercise it to protect your brother from stumbling and faltering. And so, as we'll see, it talks about things like eating meats or not eating meats, observing days or not observing days. Those are the two specific examples. And I think, unlike what we'll see in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, we'll reference it through chapter 10, where that has reference to eating meats offered to idols, where that would be especially a pagan context. In chapter 14, I think it's especially a Jewish context. And so, what about meats would the Jews be thinking about as a Jew? Not as a Christian, as a Jew.
Meats offered to idols.
Okay, maybe meats offered to idols, like 1 Corinthians 8. What else? That's not it. That may be included, but that's not the only part.
The Jews were forbidden to eat certain meats, and they thought that they had to stay away from them.
Right.
Clean and unclean.
Yeah, clean and unclean. And so, under the old law, Jews were forbidden to eat certain meats. And certainly, they wouldn't in good conscience be able to eat meats that are offered to idols, and that is specifically addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. But I think here it has more likely to do with this Jewish concept of eating meats that may be deemed unclean by the old law. But what happened to the old law?
It's nailed to the cross.
It's nailed to the cross. The old law has been done away with. They're not under that old system anymore. So as a Jew who has obeyed the gospel, as chapter 7 said back in Romans chapter 7, "Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So using the marriage concept, can you be married to two people at the same time and be right with God? No. It's one man, one woman for life. So when your spouse dies, are you free to marry someone else? That's the point. Yes. And he's saying that you died to the law so that you could be married to Christ, which means you don't serve under that law anymore. You serve under Christ's law. So if Christ's law doesn't say anything about this meat is unclean, then is it a liberty? Yes, you're freed from that bondage of the old law. And that's the situation we see in Romans 14. So you would have some people that can, they know that intellectually, but not only do they know that intellectually, that this meat is not unclean and I can eat it, it's lawful for me to eat it, but they are comfortable with it, if you will. And then you have some who may know it intellectually. Judaism is dead. I'm a Christian now. And so these things that I've been regulated by my entire life are not regulations for me now. So I'm free to eat this meat that I never was able to before. But maybe they're not comfortable with it. It's still fresh on them. They're still in that kind of thought process. So that's what we're talking about in Romans chapter 14. But we've got to stress that it's about liberties. And this is important because we won't get into a ton, but it's certainly important to note that there have been brethren in the Lord's church who have used this passage to basically condone sin and to condone having fellowship with those in sin, because that's specifically what it's about. Verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." And so here's an individual who is, he's obeyed the gospel. Now he knows that this meat that was unclean under the old law is not unclean anymore, and I have the liberty to eat it, but I'm not comfortable with doing that. And so this individual who is comfortable with it is to have fellowship with this individual, not despise him. And this individual that is not comfortable doing it is not to judge the one or condemn the one who is doing it, because God has received him. He has made this lawful. And so it's about fellowship. But also in the context, what we're going to see is phrases like, "Let each be fully convinced." The one who doubts, verse 23, is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So if this person, even though intellectually he may know that this meat is clean and I am at liberty to eat it within Christ's law, Even though he knows that intellectually, he would feel uncomfortable with it. He wouldn't feel right about it because he's always known that was restricted. And so just because one day he comes to the knowledge that it's not restricted anymore, it's not like a light switch is flipped, right? It doesn't work that way. Our conscience doesn't work that way. And so we may not feel comfortable with doing that. And that individual, if he does that, even though his conscience is not comfortable with doing it, he defiles his conscience and he sins before God. Because he did something that he felt was wrong. Even if he knew it was right, it was okay, rather. He did it anyways, even though he didn't feel right doing it. And we're always to do what is right before God, according to His law. But also, if we think something's not right, there's something about it that's not right, and we do it anyways, that's a sin. We've got to follow our conscience, but our conscience is not our own God. And so consider that concept throughout this. But some would throw in there that even if it is sin, and so they throw in things like being in an unlawful marriage, you're married to someone you don't have a right to, or an unlawful relationship, period. Or maybe you feel like, as we mentioned in chapter 13, drinking alcohol, as long as you don't get flat out drunk, is not sinful, even though we just showed in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 that even a drinking is sinful. As long as I'm fully convinced in my own mind that won't be sin, I'll be before God standing. And as long as that person is sinning in a way that we know is sin, as long as they're fully convinced in their mind, we don't have to discipline them, we can accept them into fellowship. But that is not what this context is about. What is this context about? Liberties. Sin is not liberty. Sin is restricted. If we sin, we're wrong before God. We're not at liberty to do what we want. We're not at liberty to sin. And then those things which are commanded of God, we're not at liberty to dismiss them. This is not talking about sin. Consider this quote by a man that used this context to defend a false teacher and having fellowship with him. Ed Harrell wrote in a series of articles on fellowship, The Bounds of Christian Unity, about Romans 14. He said, specifically in this text, Paul teaches that those who retain conscientious scruples about various rituals of the law, like eating the meats, should understand that those issues were not matters bound by God, so it's not unclean anymore. But notice what he says here. But the intent of the passage clearly encompasses more than that clarification. The subject of Romans 14 is the question about brotherly disagreements. And he goes on to demonstrate that even though I believe this man and his teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is wrong, in other words, it contradicts God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because he is fully convinced in his own mind, as per Romans 14, I can have fellowship with him, even though he's in sin. That is not in the text. When there is specific matters mentioned in any given context, especially in Romans 14, pertaining to their nature, things that are liberties, but they're not commanded, nor are they restricted, they're just allowed, then that is the nature that is constricted by this text. We can't add sin into that. Why? Because God said we can't sin or we'll be dead spiritually. And we can't throw commands of God in there that if we're fully convinced that it's okay to dismiss those commands, that's not going to be sin before God because He has required them. It's about liberties. And we need to remember that. And so we might mention a thing or two about that concept and that false interpretation of the passage throughout our study of it. But I just wanted to emphasize that before we got into it. Are there comments or questions about that specifically? Okay. If you have some that come up, it'll probably be answered throughout the text. But if not, feel free to ask. So we have 3 minutes. We're not going to get into the specific text into great detail, but let's just read verses 1 through 4 to consider the introduction of this text. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." So, like I mentioned, verses 8 through 10 of chapter 13 could have a general foundation for the applications of Romans 14. We're to love one another. And so if we're loving one another, and our brother or sister is doing something that God never ruled on. Well, he ruled on it, but his rule was, you can do it, you don't have to do it, it doesn't matter one way or another. If I eat the meat, I'm not going to be a better Christian. If I don't eat the meat, I'm not going to be a better Christian from abstaining from it. It's just, it's a moot point, in other words. It's like what type of cereal you choose in the morning. You have a right to eat, and therefore you have a right to choose what kind of cereal you're going to eat, but God doesn't care, and that's what this is about. And so maybe someone thinks, though, that since I don't feel comfortable eating this meat, it would be wrong for me to eat it because I don't feel comfortable. I know it used to be a sin, and even though I intellectually have that understanding, it's not a sin anymore, I can't get comfortable with that. And so since I can't get comfortable with that, I'm not going to do it. And then I see my brother do it, and I think, well, look at him doing that. How terrible of that of him is that? Or that brother who has the ability and comfort of conscience to eat that meat, looks at this one who, even though he knows it, he can't get there yet. He's not comfortable enough with it in his conscience. I look down on him. You just don't know enough. You're not good enough. So both of those sides are wrong. And that's what Romans 14 has to do with. Ultimately, in that matter of liberty, in all matters, but especially in that matter of liberty, whether they did it in good conscience or not is going to be determined by God, not us. You don't condemn him because you don't know his heart, and you don't have the authority to say that's wrong when God said it's not wrong. And so to each one he stands or falls before God. And God is able to make him stand, verse 4, as we'll talk about, not because he's going to, you know, make him stand in the face of sin despite what he's done that was sinful, but he makes him stand because God's law has ruled that this is lawful. He can do this. So when he did it, he stands before God just because he didn't break law. Does that make sense? All right, so we'll get into the actual text next time on Wednesday, since Matt got negative test results back, and thank God for that. We'll have 1 Peter or 2 Peter on Sundays again. So be prepared for that class.